I invite you to open up to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 will be our text for today. And it is always a privilege to be here, especially among family, friends. Spent many years here growing in understanding the Word and discipleship, and just always a just thankful for my time back here and seeing many of you. Some of you are new to me, and so if you're new to the church, I am not the pastor, and you'll have him back soon. He does send his greetings. He texted me this morning with a picture of him and a guy with a bunch of Brazilian meats. The way they do life there is they eat lots of meat in the morning. They take a siesta, snooze, and then they have church in the afternoon, just the way he likes it. So so he sends his greetings. Also, I think I said this in the first service, but it's a privilege personally because of my connection and friendship with you. It is also a privilege professionally because of the closeness that the university has with this church in particular. Dr. Bealey sends his greetings. And I was just with him a couple weeks ago in Israel, and so we were spending some time there and just reminiscing about our time at COC together. And just a privilege to be here among fellow believers in particular. So Psalm 51 is our text for today, but it doesn't take long to figure out really the core of this psalm in particular, which will go to the heart of instructing us in the character of God, who our God is, and then who we are in particular through the lessons of David, some things that he really talks about that in essence are, I would say, theological truths that are hard for people to grasp even today. So it doesn't take long for you to look out your back door or live for very long before you realize something is obviously wrong with this world. And you can have very varied responses of what's wrong with the world. Why is it the way it is? And so whether that's in our backyard, literally, with the tragedy of the shooting that happened at Saugus and the horrific events and the people that are struggling and hurting and challenged by it and the questions of why and all of those things too. Even on a national scene, on the politics of it doesn't take long to see. And I would say it seems to ramp up and get worse and worse and worse the longer the Lord tarries. But I'm sure everybody says that as they look at the way things go. And whether you're on one side of the political spectrum or the other, it just seems like all the time there is this lust and lying and greed and cover-ups and all of the challenges in that. And we see that even on the news daily for our politicians and our leadership and just the lack of righteous leadership. And even in the world, the persecutions and trials and difficulties. At large, though, the typical answer in all of these challenges, whether it's mass shooting or politicians or persecution or tragedy around in any number of forms, typically the issue comes to fruition where most people's view of man is that man is basically good. Basically good with some challenges. Maybe it's environment or it's this or that. You know, they didn't get this, they didn't get that, this was taken away, they were placed in this unfortunate thing, they were raised. All these answers kind of come to the forefront. But at the heart of the issue is just the who man is and who God is. And in some ways, we're going to see a very clear lesson from the life of David, in particular what he will point us to in his life. And David, obviously, you know, is a man after God's own heart, right? A man that you would think would be a righteous man, a man who people would lift up and look to and long for. And so you think of, you know, the age-old, well, I never would have suspected this person could have done such horrific deeds type of thing. We know on the back end, the hindsight of 2020 vision, we know the story of David and his life events, really, in which he is a man after God's own heart and such a mighty warrior, right? And following after God, and yet we look back and the significant black mark on David's life is this issue with Bathsheba. And yet, I would certainly guess that if you were living in Israel prior to this situation with Bathsheba becoming public, in which there is lying and lust and adultery and murder and cover-up, most people would probably say, well, I never would have thought David would have done such horrific deeds. And at the heart of it, though, is an issue of who is man and who is God, and really then the graciousness of God that can wash us abundantly from our sin. And so we're going to look at Psalm 51 in particular. I'm going to read it, then pray, then jump into setting the context. Psalm 51, excuse me. The NAS has a title, A Contrite Sinner's Prayer for Pardon. The psalm itself starts with an introduction, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is what God's word says. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me, and against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right when you speak, just and righteous when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Pray with me. Father, we come before you and we just ask that you would open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. That we would be with the psalmist. That we would treasure and hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. Father, I do pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into who you are and who we are, that our own thoughts and theology and particular opinions would be subjected to your word, that you would use your word to change us, that you would use your word to instruct us, that you would use your word to convict us, and by your Spirit, that we would be changed for your honor and for your glory. That we would see the depth of our sin. That we would understand its consequences. And thereby, Father, that we would also understand the depth of your mercy and your forgiveness. That we may teach others that you are a gracious God. That we may sing praises to you. And that we may come before you in a way that worships you and brings you honor. We pray this in your son's name, amen. Psalm 51 has the backstory, as you know. One of the great things about Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, their companion psalms, they're going to give us a picture of David's confession after he had been confronted with Nathan in terms of his sin with Bathsheba. So I'm going to give you kind of a backdrop because I think there's important things to draw off of in that, and in some ways by way of reminder. If you want to follow along, you're more than welcome. You can turn to 2 Samuel 11 and 12 if you want to look at the particular chapters there. I'm going to paint you a picture just by way of talking through it, primarily because of time. As you know, as is my custom, I always go over, so I'm going to try to at least get done by 2:15. So, awesome, yeah. So let's jump in and think about that. I already have somebody. Let's just kidding. Let's just jump in and think about the backdrop of David. You have a young man who is sold in terms of following after God. I mean, he defeats Goliath by sinking a rock into his head. He becomes the next king. He has killed bears and tigers and lions, oh my, with his bare hands. He has ascended the throne. He has brought victory to a people in which the previous king Saul had been defeated several times by the Philistines. And so he kind of rises to the top. And as the text says in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, at the end time of spring, kind of late spring, when kings go out to battle, David was home, right? And I'm sure you know very well. You've heard it several different times, several different ways. David should be out in battle. And particularly, interestingly enough, if you were to look at 2 Samuel 11, 12, 13, in that bracket, those three chapters, David doesn't go out to battle. David sins. There's consequences. And then kind of towards the end of chapter 12 into chapter 13, David now is the one leading the army against the very people that they were battling in chapter 11. So he doesn't go out to battle and kind of ends with he kind of goes out to battle type of thing. And the time frame of David is he's probably roughly in his mid-40s to early 50s at this time. He's not a young man. He is a middle-aged man who should be out leading his army, but it's hot, it's difficult, and so he leaves the army in the very capable hands of his military commander, Joab. Joab is phenomenal at winning battles, so in some sense you could see David saying, well, you know, I'm old, and, you know, Joab can handle it, and I'm just going to take a nap and enjoy my kingly life. If you understand the geography of Israel, this starts to make sense. You have the Mediterranean on the left, and so when you think through, if you're looking at Jerusalem, Mediterranean on the left, kind of then you have the low hills up into a mountainous region. Israel's up on top. I'm sorry, Jerusalem is up on top. And in the late afternoons, when it's pretty hot, there comes a nice breeze from the Mediterranean that those who are rich are going to live up on the hills. Those who are not so rich are going to kind of be in the deep valley. And the city of David is a deep V, valleys on both ends. David at the top in his palace. He's walking around in the afternoon, cooling himself as most people would be on their rooftops. He looks down, lo and behold, there's a young woman who is bathing and naked, right? You know that story? He calls for a messenger to find out who is this young woman, and he is told immediately that it's Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and even in spite of that, he calls for her. She comes to him. They engage in an adulterous, immoral act. She then leaves. A few months later, knock on the door, and David finds out Bathsheba is pregnant. So rather than confessing his sin, rather than saying, look, I have done this evil thing in the sight of the Lord, what does David do? He does what any politician does. He starts to backtrack and cover up. So he then thinks through. He's like, oh, well, if I just get Uriah to come back and say some nice things, give him a present, interact with him and send him home, then, you know, he can be with his wife and he'll assume that then this baby is his and everything will be okay. So Uriah shows up and David kind of sits him down, talks with him. Uriah, how's Joab doing? How are the people of Israel doing? How's the war? What's the progress? Uriah tells him, you know, in some sense, it looks like David is really an invested king, right? He's really concerned about the welfare of how the war is going. And yet David is kind of giving a pretext to then say, well, Uriah, you know, thank you. You're doing such a great job. Why don't you take some time, take a present to your wife. I'll give you some presents. Take that present down to your wife and go be with her. She needs you. And Uriah then departs. And in essence, he doesn't go home. He sleeps there at the gate. And part of that is kind of an interesting fact. For Uriah, he has already kind of determined, why should he get to enjoy the comforts of peace when the Ark of the Covenant is not in its tent? It's out with the battle, that his warriors that he fights along with are not in their homes, that they're out sleeping in the field. So he's not going to take advantage of any of those comforts. He's going to then just sleep outside of the doors of the king's palace. So David then sees that and he says, just go home. Go home, Uriah, go home. So then he says, okay, well, let's bring him in. Let's get him drunk. If I get him drunk, then he'll stumble his way home and he'll do what he needs to do at home and then I'll be kind of covered. And in some sense, you see an interesting feature where a drunk Uriah is more pious than a sober David because drunk Uriah then still sleeps at the door and he's unwilling to go home. Because, again, he is not going to engage in any benefits that the fellow warriors and even the Ark of God do not get. David should be there. David should be out in battle. Uriah is going to then lay down at the doorstep. So rather than going, you know what, that failed, I should probably just confess, move forward, he then goes into something even deeper. We see then he gives Uriah a handwritten message for Joab to basically kill Uriah in a way that makes it look like a act of war or a wartime casualty. And, you know, the irony of Uriah taking his own death sentence to Joab. And now David has not just lied. He's not just lusted. He's not just committed adultery. Now he is committing murder, and he is bringing Joab into that as a co-conspirator. And so Joab does the deed, so to speak. The Ammonites, who they were battling in chapter 11, they have retreated to their city, their walled city, so to speak. And so Israel is surrounding it. And you can see this because this happens in the book of Judges, right? If a guy by the name of Abimelech goes up to and fights at the wall and an old lady drops a rock on Abimelech and kills him. So, you know, everybody knows at this time, don't go fight at the wall until you're ready to siege it. But Joab goes up. He takes the army up to the wall, then he retreats. Uriah is killed. David is off the hook, so to speak. He marries Bathsheba. Bathsheba then gives birth to a son. And it seems like all is well and good in the land of Israel. David has gotten away with it, so it appears in 2 Samuel 11. But you, as the reader, know this is just not the case. The writer has kind of organized 2 Samuel 11 to emphasize a couple different things. First, you have here the downward spiral of David that starts with laziness in his leadership when he should be out leading the army as kings would do. He is at home. Then you have this lust that leads to adultery, and rather than just kind of confessing that or even just fleeing that, and then even after he falls in adultery, he refuses to confess, which then goes to this issue of attempted cover-up and murder, in which then now more people are involved in this conspiracy and situation. So you start to see this downward spiral where then it seems like all is good. He lives in unconfessed sin roughly about a year. Again, it could be up to 9 months. Bathsheba gives birth. It's after the birth of this boy that Nathan then comes to him, and Nathan will address that. So what seems like on the outward is, in essence, kind of everything is going smoothly for David. He's gotten away with something, so to speak. This is what he will recognize after he confesses. He says this, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah." So Psalm 32 is a parallel psalm to Psalm 51, again, in the same context of this confession. And so we have this interesting dynamic with David. So for about a year, he is unconfessed sin. He seems to have gotten away with it, but internally he is really under heavy pressure. God's hand is heavy upon him. In Psalm 51, we'll talk about these broken bones that he feels like his bones are broken and just kind of rotting away type of idea. And just the heaviness of this sin upon David in particular. So if you were to just kind of think through King David, far be it from King David to be this wretched king who would abuse his power, who would not just lust and lie and cover up, but also murder in terms of all of this. And yet here we have David in particular doing those things. And then you have, interestingly enough, chapter 12, which then David will be hypocritical with in anger at this sin. Let me kind of paint that picture for you. Roughly about a year goes by, Nathan comes up into the king. A king particularly had responsibilities to not just a military aspect of protecting and advancing Israel, but he also was one who protected the worship of God. And third, he had a theocratic judicial realm to it, where he would hear different issues and cases and make discernments and judgments and judge these things. And so Nathan comes to him with a situation. Now, as the reader, you know it's hypothetical, but David does not. David is sitting, having been kind of God's hands pressing on him internally, but externally, everything seems great. Nathan comes and he says, "Hey, I want to get your advice on this, O king. There's a rich man, and this rich man has a lot of different lambs, a lot of many lambs that he could, in a sense, satisfy himself with in terms of making a meal. And this rich man entertains a guest who comes in, somebody who's traveled a long distance. And rather than taking one of the many lambs that he has to sacrifice and offer for a meal for this, he then goes instead to the poor man. And this poor man has nothing. He basically is living in just this little shack, and all he has is this little baby lamb. And he, in a sense, he treats this lamb so much like a family member that it's almost like a daughter to him. He lets the lamb drink out of his cup, which, side note, that's disgusting. He lets this lamb eat off his plate. He snuggles this lamb at night. It's like a daughter. A more than a pet, it is a family member. And this rich man takes that, the only thing the poor man has, the very apple of his eye, so to speak, and he kills that lamb and feeds it to his guest. And David is upset. He's burning with anger, the text says. And I can understand that as a dog lover. And when I see or hear about dogs being mistreated, there's a part of me that says, kill that person. And yet, in reality, a human life is much different than an animal life, even in contrary to maybe what society would have us believe. Biblically, the human life is precious and valuable, and animals are precious too. And we need to, in a sense, understand this whole dynamic here is that, stealing and taking from somebody their animal, so animal theft in Old Testament times was not deserving of death. You had to pay restitution. There was a price to pay, but you didn't die from it. And interestingly enough, David, burning with anger, says, that man deserves to die and he'll pay fourfold. The irony is what? David deserved to die. There were multiple sins that were worthy of death. And yet, David, in his hypocrisy and his hypocritical anger, which oftentimes is very, very similar to us, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but how many times do you get upset with people and then you realize, oh, you know, actually, I do the same thing. Like, it's easy to be hypocritical and angry at others, and David does that. He's just angry and wants this guy to pay. And what's the famous words that Nathan says to David? You are that man, right? And you imagine the court, right? Because there's a lot of people in the setting, just quiet. Like, wow. And there you have an interesting dynamic because the previous king committed sin to the point where God removed the theocratic kingdom from Saul and gave it to David. And in essence, then you have kind of this then movement of where David is caught in heinous sin. He has committed, I mean, he's basically taken 5 out of the 10 in one swoop in terms of the commandments. And yet what we see is that in 2 Samuel 12:13, this is what Nathan says. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. That small confession, that small sentence of acknowledgement really is what Psalm 51 unpacks. It gives much more information, the background, what David was thinking, what David was feeling, the theological terms and understanding of who God is and who he is. All of that really kind of in a simple statement, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan's response is, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die, because David should have died for several of those sins. You shall not die. And then you have, interestingly enough, Psalm 51. In the context of Psalm 51, let's turn to Psalm 51. Chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, and here's what we have in particular. In 1 through 6, we have David's confession. And there's a lot about God and about himself that we find out, that we see, that he emphasizes. The character of God is really on display. Look at chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now think about it this way. Look at those terms that he talks about with who God is and what he has done, his sin. The end of verse 1, he makes a play on words. It might not necessarily come out in your translation, but there is a play on words in the Hebrew. Now, I don't know if you've been to many sermons where the pastor says, well, in the Greek or the Hebrew, it says this, and then you look in your Bible, and you're like, well, it says it there, too. Like, wow. I don't bring this out to go, ooh. I bring this out because it's actually a play on words that you need to understand because it communicates a significant theological truth, and that is this. The end of verse 1. According to the greatness or the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly. The play on words is this, is it's the same Hebrew term. According to your abundant compassion, verse 2, wash me abundantly. Do you understand that? That he's using the same term to create an effect. That you could think of it this way. That David's sin is great, yes? It's heinous, yes? Come on, talk to me, speak to me, people, yes? It's wretched, yes? But God's grace is greater. That according to your abundant, great compassion, wash me abundantly. That's the phrase that he's using. That's really kind of sets the tone. See, think about it this way, and this is why it's important, and I don't want you to miss this, and we're going to jump into a passage that I got to kind of work through really quickly, but think about it this way. In the Old Testament, there are five sacrifices in Leviticus, five of them, and you might not know that because, you know, it's the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is difficult, right? Some people come to the Old Testament, and they say, it's too hard. I don't understand it. And Leviticus is really hard. I don't really understand it. And so Leviticus 1 through 5, it's got five sacrifices, three of which are done in fellowship, meaning that you're already in fellowship with God. You have the burnt offering. You've heard that, right? The burnt offering, completely burnt up, consumed, symbolizes as a worshiper, you bring that offering, it gets burned up and consumed, and you're demonstrating outwardly that may I be totally committed and God's like this sacrifice. The grain offering would be one in which you would bring because you are giving back to God a portion of what he has blessed you with, really worshiping him for his abundant provision. The peace offering, that third sacrifice in fellowship, is to demonstrate that you actually have peace with God, that you and the priest would share in the sacrificial meal and in and around the tabernacle. So it's demonstrating visually that there's peace with God. The other two are sin and guilt offerings, and those are done, get this, for unintentional sin. Meaning that it's not high-handed, plotted rebellion against God. That, you know, for instance, if you did something and it wasn't necessarily premeditated and intentional, you gave a sin offering. If you defrauded or held something back from another person, you gave a guilt offering. There is nothing, zip, zilch, about high-handed rebellion. Actually, what in the Old Testament came about was either you died, or God forgave you. There wasn't a sacrifice that you could give, which is why David immediately runs to God, because there's not a sacrifice that he could give for committing adultery and murder. It's not like you can bring the sacrifice of murderous, adulterous actions and give it to God. That David had to fall on the mercy of God, plead for God's forgiveness, and that's why it's such an important phrase in 2 Samuel 12 that Nathan says, you have been forgiven and you will not die. And yet what we see in David's life is that he's going to suffer a fourfold consequence of his sin. So he said that guy should suffer fourfold, and ironically, he pronounces his own judgment because four of his sons are going to die through the rest of 2 Samuel from chapter 13 on. And so you start to see then the consequence of sin is still there, yet the ultimate consequence of sin against David is not. Interestingly enough, you have this fascinating aspect of how can God forgive David? Is God like just winking at David's sin? Like, it doesn't matter. You're a good guy. Like, you're a guy after my own heart. You're just like basically good. You made a couple missteps. Let's just forget that ever happened. Well, turn to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to spend just a few minutes in Romans chapter 3 because it's theologically important to understand how on earth God can forgive David without a sacrifice. What is going on here? In Romans 3, you have an interesting parallel with a lot of what David is going to talk about in Psalm 51. Romans 1, pretty simple. The wrath of God is rightly on those who are unrighteous, for they've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's Romans 1:18. In essence, the Gentiles are rightly under God's wrath because of their sin. Romans 1, basic understanding of Romans 1. God's judgment rightfully and righteously is on a sinful Gentile. Chapter 2, God's judgment is righteously on the Jew because even though they have the law, they hypocritically judge others by the law. They don't fulfill the law. So Romans 1, Gentiles are under God's wrath and they have no excuse. Romans 2, Jews are under God's wrath. They have no excuse. Romans 3, basically, Paul says, everybody is under sin. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. In essence, what Paul is going to develop here fits hand in hand with what David is going to develop in Psalm 51. And actually, it's really important for us to understand. Now, dealing with this could get me in trouble with a few people, but that's okay, because I'm a visiting preacher. The challenge is that most of you are my friends, so there's that. But chapter 3 is actually going to do a couple things. It's going to say, basically, man is basically not good, he's evil. In fact, it's universal. It's so universal, there's not even one who seeks after God. And that sin has impacted all of who you are in your very being. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 10 through 12 is going to express the universal aspect of sinfulness. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There's your universal aspect of sin. It has impacted everyone. No one has escaped it. Verses 13 and 14 are going to impact or are going to discuss how sin has impacted your speech, lips, throat, tongue, mouth, all of that. Is going to emphasize speech. Look at it. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have kept deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. 15, 16, and 17 is going to emphasize action. What you do with your feet oftentimes implies how you live day to day. Verses 15, 16, and 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. So not only in your speech, but in your action. And then verse 18 is going to emphasize something very important. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. So speech, what you do, as symbolized by your feet and where you walk. And then what you think, symbolized by what you see. There is no fear of God before your eyes. So in actuality, what Paul is showing is that man is inherently and utterly and totally impacted by sin. Every one of us. That's a big deal. Because, jump down to verse 19. Why? Every mouth may be closed, meaning no excuse, just like he talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Every mouth is shut, and all the world is accountable to God. But then, the gospel. That's the bad news. All are utterly, totally sinful. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifest. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed as a propitiation or an appeasement of his wrath in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Don't fade out. Look at verse 25. The end of verse 25. Because in the forbearance or patience of God, he did what? He passed over sins previously committed. How can David be forgiven since there's no sacrifice for his sin? That there is ultimate sacrifice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That in the Old Testament, that God can forgive David passing over or being patient with his sin because ultimately that sin would be totally paid for by the work of Jesus Christ. In which then that righteousness is added to our account and our sinfulness is not added to our account, our unrighteousness, so to speak. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But that's a big deal because, turning back to Psalm 51, David has no means outside of the mercy of God for the forgiveness of this heinous crime that he's committed. He's got no means other than God's mercy and character. And yet, God is not just simply ignoring sin. God will deal with sin finally and authoritatively through the person and work of Christ. And David can have forgiveness with God looking to the cross in the future. For us, it would be looking back to the cross, that we can be forgiven all of our sin and unrighteousness because of the payment of Jesus Christ and the cross. The cross, in essence, is where mercy and justice meet. So when David comes to God and pleads for mercy, several things happen here. He appeals to God in verses 1 and 2, and he's going to emphasize God's character, that God is gracious. He has loving kindness, or chesed. He is compassionate or merciful. And then he's also not just going to emphasize who God is, but he's going to emphasize who he is. Look at these three terms. Again, they match the three terms of God. Three terms in particular you have, starting in verse 1, according to your greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Transgression has the mindset of rebelling against a king and his statutes and commandments. Ironically, you have the king of Israel who has rebelled against the king of the world, universe, right? David, the king, saying, I have transgressed your holy rule. Blot that out. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity has an aspect of twisted perversion and crookedness. Notice, these aren't terms that just say, you know, this is my bad. You know, it's like a oops. It's a mistake. You know, it's a moment of weakness. Transgression, iniquity, and the third, sin. That would be the easiest one, probably the most familiar, to miss the mark. And ultimately, God's mark of holy standards. David not only looks at who God is, he also describes who he is. And in light of Romans chapter 3, we understand the depth of our depravity. Mankind's sinfulness reaches everyone and every aspect of who we are. So David's actually going to affirm that in a minute. Then you have, notice, the forgiveness aspect, terms like blot, wash, and cleanse. Verse 1, according to your abundant mercy, blot out has the idea of scraping off, not just kind of taking some ink and washing over, but scraping off from the records, in particular of the Old Testament. So in sense, he's asking for removal. So blot out or remove my transgression, wash me. We understand that in terms of dirty laundry. We have the cleansing of ourselves, so to speak. And then he uses cleanse me, which often moves to a purification, a purity type of aspect. And I want you to notice the way that it's used or the sequence. Blot, wash, and clean. Because that's going to come up in a moment. Well, not only do we have then David really appealing to God, but then we have something even more significant in that he acknowledges something very important about himself. He acknowledges his sin. The first aspect is that he acknowledges that he has sinned. This would actually emphasize that he is a sinner by choice. Verse 3 and 4. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So what David is doing here is he's acknowledging his transgression, but not just simply like, well, you know what, man, Bathsheba really shouldn't have been out there bathing. Uriah should have been at home. Or, Lord, I know it was a bad choice, so to speak, but, I mean, after all, you made me a man. No, what he says is, I have sinned, I have transgressed, I have done what is evil in your sight. And notice, he's not diminishing his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, but he is acknowledging ultimately that when you sin against others, you're really sinning against God. So he says, I've sinned against you, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are righteous and just when you judge. In essence, David is acknowledging not only his utter sinfulness, but the consequences of sin. He's not saying, you know, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that you feel that way, God. He's saying, ultimately, I've sinned against you. So he's going to emphasize he's a sinner by choice. The next section actually is what really parallels with Romans 3. He's a sinner by nature. Verses 5 and 6, he says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin, or in sin, my mother conceived me." So talking about the fact that he is a sinner from birth, not just when he chose to do acts of sin as an older man, but sinner by nature. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire in the innermost being truth, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom." In essence, what David is saying is that I need to be cleaned from the inside out, not just from the outside. So he appeals to God. Notice then, he confesses. This whole issue that we've been talking about is the confession of sin. What is confession? It is not just simply, "Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, you know, I'm sorry you feel that way." Or my favorite, "I'm sorry you took it that way." As if it's your fault for being so sensitive to me and what I've done. In essence, what David is going to do is that David is going to agree with Nathan and with God in condemning his sin and confessing the depths of his corruption. He's not just kind of ignoring it. He's not explaining it away. He's actually going to the heart of the issue, which is his heart, his nature, something actually that then moves us into the next section. And that is his petition. In verses 7 through 12, he's actually going to make 12 different petitions. You can see it. "Purify me, wash me, make me, let the bones rejoice, hide your face, blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, renew a spirit, don't cast me away, don't take your presence, your Holy Spirit from me, restore to me a joy of your salvation, sustain me a willing spirit." So there's 12 different petitions, but they're actually organized or arranged in two different sections. And the first is this, as he pleads for removal of his sin. He knows ultimately that it's not just an environmental issue. It's not just an issue of somebody who has hurt feelings. It's actually an issue that goes to the very core of who he is. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out my iniquity." If you notice, verses 7 and 8 and 9, he reverses the order of what he did in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Blot, wash, and clean." Here he says, "Clean, wash, and blot." What he's doing linguistically, or at least kind of in our sight here, is he's asking for the total removal of his sin from his innermost being. Verse 6, he has said, "You desire truth in the innermost being." And verses 7 through 9 is requesting that God would do that to his very core. He is asking for not just a renewed spirit, but then you notice, removal of his sin, but then the rest of the verses, he will talk about a renewal of his spirit. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Think about it this way. This is why I really appreciate this psalm. What David is asking is pretty simple. David is asking for a complete, from the inside out, change that only God can do. David is asking, in a sense, for new covenant blessings that stem all the way back to Deuteronomy, that we need a new heart, we need a new spirit, that ultimately we need God's spirit within us to accomplish the sanctification process. What David is asking for, what David is pleading for, what David is begging of God, you have, if you're a believer. You have a new heart. That's part of the whole aspect of Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11, and Ezekiel 36. A new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that seeks after God, a heart that's able to obey. What David is longing for is a blessing that we have. that he's asking for God to change him from the inside out. Now, you notice when he's talking about a renewed spirit, he does mention some interesting terms here. Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And just understanding that the Old Testament, the way that the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament is a little bit different than the New Testament and our church age. The Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon select individuals to accomplish a task. You could see it in places like Judges, where the Spirit of God would come upon a military ruler and enable him to victory. In Saul, when Saul became king, the Holy Spirit came upon him as a kind of part of a theocratic anointing. And when God took away the kingship, he also took away the Spirit. You could read that in 1 Samuel 16. It's fascinating. When David is anointed king, the Spirit goes from Saul and goes upon David. And as David, who has seen Saul sin to the point of God removing the kingdom and his spirit, comes to God and begs for God, out of God's gracious character, not to take away his Holy Spirit from him. Meaning, don't take away your theocratic spiritual enablement and the kingdom. For us, we don't have to worry about, if we're truly believers, the Spirit leaving us in terms of eternal security and the indwelling, permanent indwelling of the Spirit. But we do have to think about fellowship and the sacrifice of Christ, which saves us, the Spirit which indwells us, doesn't mean that we can't sin to the point of hindering fellowship with God. In fact, that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about in terms of confessing our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our unrighteousness. And what David is pulling to or calling for or begging, pleading with God, petitioning God, is a forgiveness of sin that goes to the internal aspects of who he is, the innermost being that then moves into a joy and restoration from the consequences of his sin, that is, separation from God. And so we have then the next phase here, and this will go by a little bit faster, so we're almost rounding third, going home, so to speak, as we look at verses 13 through 19, the first is this, is that you'll notice an emphasis on if-then kind of language. If God purifies and washes and blots out and renews and forgives, then David is able to do certain things. He is not bartering with God. It's not like an if-then, like if Matt takes me out to lunch afterwards, then I'll be his best friend type of idea of bartering. It is, if God does these things, then David has the ability for some things. Think about it this way. The first one is this, to teach others about God. Notice what he says. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I think one of the most powerful testimonies in the Christian faith is that of someone who confesses sin, and you can see the evidence of God's forgiveness. For instance, as a parent, not me personally, but as a parent, if you have parents who never acknowledge sin, you have parents who never model the graciousness of God. If you have pastors and elders who never acknowledge sin, you don't have the opportunity to then see modeled forgiveness and grace. It actually is a powerful testimony. Think about this a different way. How many people knew about Bathsheba and David after Nathan showed up? The entire kingdom. And how much more did they understand not only David and his sinfulness, but even more the abundant riches and mercy of God? David, who deserved death, forgiven. Consequences weren't removed in terms of he still had to endure the issues and consequences of his sin, but he was forgiven. And think about it in an even bigger way. Where would we be if David hadn't confessed? we wouldn't be studying Psalm 51. Let me ask you it a different way. What psalm do you study regarding Saul's confession? Zip, zilch. Because he didn't truly, really confess. So David here is an example of teaching transgressors in which he's already said he is one of the ways of God. It is actually a moment of teachability and God's graciousness and righteousness. The second is this, is that when you experience the depth of God's grace covering the depth of your sin, that God's grace is greater than your sin, that his abundant mercy washes you abundantly, then, verse 14, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. So you have this aspect here that when you are truly and you come in confession and you experience the forgiveness of sin, you can praise God for his abundant mercy and grace. You put it this way, the illustration of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector on one side had such humility and understood who he was before God, he wouldn't even look up to heaven as he asked God, pleaded for God to forgive him, because he was a sinful, utterly wretch. And then the Pharisee, who basically says, Lord, thank you for not making me like this guy. And Jesus makes something very interesting in Luke 18. He asks the question, which one went home justified? We can worship God with our lips because he's changed our lives. Because outward obedience and outward worship is not really what God is after. Look at verses 16 through 19. And this is the last portion to worship God. When David has been forgiven of such sin, when he realizes and truly understands the depth of his sin and the depth of who God is in his grace, he says this, verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And then verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifice. Now, either David is schizophrenic, or he's forgotten, or he's making a point. I mean, unless you believe that Scripture has errors, which I would say, nope, not an option. You don't delight in sacrifice, and yet in verse 19, you will delight in sacrifice. What's sandwiched in between? Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. Here's the aspect here. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was God-ordained. It was actually a gracious means by which, think about it this way, a holy God can live among unholy people. The sacrificial system offered a temporary covering in which you would bring your sacrifice in faith, not just outward obedience, but in faith and a contrite spirit, you would bring your sacrifice in which then you would offer up to worship for God. What David is saying is that God is not interested in externals. He is interested in an internal that moves externally. That when you really understand forgiveness and the depth of who you are before God and his abundant grace, that you then bring worship to God from the inside out. That's what David is saying here. And you think about this, you have a guy who, from all external appearances, from before the Bathsheba incident, would have been seen as probably the most righteous king and a great guy and a God after God's own heart and a God who sought to please the Lord. And yet, you have a guy who also stumbles significantly to the point of committing things that people would go, man, I was his neighbor and I never knew. I didn't even think about that. He would be the last guy that I would assume. And yet what David shows us is the depth of sin in who we are because of Adam, Romans 5, sin basically being transferred to everyone. And yet, David points us to the depth and grace and compassion of our God, who will forgive us of all unrighteousness if we come in a true, humble, contrite, broken spirit of confession. Now, not worried about consequences, not thinking about whose fault it is, but understanding it's our fault and who we are before a living and true and just and righteous God. So this is just a few things and we'll wrap up here. Do you understand your sin as well as David does? Are you a person like, oh, you know, I'm sorry you took it that way, or yeah, you know, I didn't really mean it, or yeah, I'm just basically a good guy, you just kind of misunderstand me? Are you struggling with unconfessed sin? Like, are you kind of ignoring things that you know that you need to deal with before the Lord? This third is this, is it, do you have a habit of confessing sin to God and to others? And what I mean by others is I'm not talking about like a confessional booth up here over here with the little drum kit and, you know, Danny back there taking confessions. But when you sin against someone, do you actually go to them and say, please forgive me, I've sinned against you? And ultimately understanding that even when you sin against your spouse or your children or your neighbors or each other, that you're really sinning against God, ultimately. So do you have and keep short accounts? In essence, do you practice 1 John 1:9? And then lastly, do you help others understand the grace and forgiveness of God? One of the things that I love about Psalm 51 is not just David's heart pouring out, but actually the example of God's grace in the life of David. And it helps us to be reminded that even though we in our sin are saved, there is an aspect because of God's graciousness that we can then be an example to others, not because we're Pharisees and we pretend we have no sin, but because we're like David and we say, no, the depth of our sin is great, but the depth of God's mercy is even greater. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. And I pray, Father, I ask that if people struggle with the understanding of the depth of sin, that you would help us to submit our thoughts to your word. That if we struggle and are challenged with our own sin, that you would move us to true confession, not worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow that comes before you, a God of grace and mercy who abundantly washes because of the work of Christ. So, Father, help us be a people that understand the depth and gravity and nature of sin, but also rejoice and sing praises and worship a God, you God, who is a gracious, merciful, loving, compassionate God, abundant in grace. And we praise you and ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Have an excellent Sunday. Thank you for letting me be here with you. Look forward to the next time.